Sometime before the events of which we read here in the earlier chapters of Exodus, God appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai and commanded him to return to the palace of the Pharaoh. A different Pharaoh by this time, for it had been 40 years since he was last there. That command that God sent to Moses marked another shift in the life of the man of God. For the previous 40 years, Moses was then 80. He lived in exile from Egypt and developed a way of life that was obscure and without any significant degree of stress. He was a keeper of sheep, a keeper of livestock, in the harsh environment of the Sinai Peninsula. During that 40 years, he met and married his wife, and his wife gave birth to two sons. That life in that 40-year period was far different from the life of the first 40 years of his life. Because then he grew up at the center of power in Egypt as the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. There was that infamous policy from the Pharaoh that the midwives who performed that office to the Israelite women, when they saw one giving birth to a son, they were to kill that son. That's infanticide, by the way. And there are people in the Congress of the United States today who believe that is a sound way to deal with unwanted babies. But the daughter of the Pharaoh happened upon him, hidden in an ark of bulrushes along the Nile River, and she took pity upon him, and she adopted him for her own son. And there in the court of the Pharaoh, he had access to fabulous wealth, the riches of all the kingdom of Egypt. And he had widespread recognition among the people. Like Joseph before him in a previous generation, Moses turned his Hebrew heritage into an asset in the midst of Egyptian society. But then came the day when his Hebrew heritage was no longer submerged. His Hebrew heritage led him to a violent act in defense of one of his fellow Hebrews who was being beaten by an Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And when on the next day he went out to mediate between two Hebrews who were fighting with each other, they asked him, "Are you going to kill us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And it became apparent that the news of that deed came to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh issued the order for the arrest of Moses. So he didn't stay around. Instead, he fled from Egypt across into the Sinai Peninsula. And 40 years afterward, he was still there. Now as an 80-year-old man, he encountered the amazing sight of a bush that was on fire, but that was not destroyed. And it was then that Moses heard the call of God that would send him back to Egypt and back to the palace of the Pharaoh. So from the relative peace of his existence in the desert, where there never was much in the way of stress, Moses encountered the tension of leadership and the challenge of conveying the message of God to the most powerful man in the world. And he undertook that mission with the assurance of God's directive. He was to announce God's word to the Pharaoh, and he was to demonstrate God's wonders to the Pharaoh. We hear that directive in chapter 4 of this book, and verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Moses went back to Egypt with the assurance that the wonders that he would do there would comfort the people of Israel and impress the court of Pharaoh. Now, when we go through the narrative, especially in the first part of chapter 5 of Exodus, it appears that Moses assumed that his first interview with the Pharaoh would be such a blockbuster that it would result in the Pharaoh saying, okay, we'll let them all go. But God did not promise such a thing. In fact, God indicated in the verses we just read that the struggle for liberation from Egypt would be lengthy and full of discouragements. Somehow Moses and Aaron, his brother, missed those indications and assumed that when they went into Pharaoh, he would find their presentation so overwhelming that he would agree to their request. The problem was not with that which God said. The problem was with that which the people of God thought that God said. It's the failure to attend to all the words of God that leads us into times of doubt and even despair. Yet this passage indicates that what God has said is never in doubt. There's never any wavering. Not even the ardent opposition of those who scoff at God's person, as the Pharaoh did, and at God's presence, can do anything to change what God has said. So God's purpose proceeds along his own path. And his people may be certain that his purpose will come to fruition. So when we look at this passage tonight, we come to face this encouraging theme in it: God's irresistible purpose. God's irresistible purpose. You may have the assurance this evening that what God has decreed concerning you will come to pass, even though circumstances may appear to indicate otherwise. It's a great theme for the church at large, because we think, as we were mentioning this morning, we think about the times in which we live, and the church has always lived in difficult times. But the times may seem to us to be against the advance of God's purpose for his church. The atmosphere may seem unfavorable for the preaching of God's word and for the establishment of individual congregations for the work of Christ. Just recently, I was reading that the studies, the polling about those in the United States who attend any church at all, that figure has declined now to 50%, whereas a generation ago it was at 70 to 80%. And that the number of people who profess no religious affiliation is now the largest group of such people in the population of the United States, the nuns, as they are called. That is, when they answer the question, they answer none of the above. So it would seem that here is the explanation. But I tell you, it is still the case that what God has decreed concerning his church is going to come to pass. He will build his church, and he is building his church in such a way that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Though it may appear that the opponents of God's law can violate it with impunity, it may seem that nothing will ever happen to bring them to account, but God's judgments will come to pass. God's purpose is irresistible then, regardless of any circumstance that may exist in this world. And we're going to see that as we look at this passage this evening. There are four parts of it that we will consider. First, let's consider God's silence. We read of Moses and Aaron that they were directed to go to the court of Pharaoh. And we read of that account at the beginning of chapter 5. They followed the command of God. And they went in before Pharaoh. And we see it at the end of chapter 4 as well. They didn't go with any timidity. They were full of confidence. God directed them, as we saw in those verses we just read in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. God told them, look, you go in there and you tell Pharaoh, let the people go, but he's not going to let them go. They seem to have missed that part of the directive. Notice what they said at the beginning of chapter 5. They went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. So here Moses and Aaron did what God told them to do. They went into Pharaoh. They said, Pharaoh, you've got to let the people go. This is what God has said. And they expected the Lord to intervene at that very moment to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go. But that isn't what happened. What happened was far different than what they expected. Now, their attitude was, God has told us to go in here. We're going to go in there, we're going to tell Pharaoh, and God is going to so overwhelm Pharaoh that Pharaoh will let the people go. But that's not what Pharaoh said in response. He reacted in a very harsh fashion. Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And then he indicted Moses and Aaron in verses 4 and 5. The king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works, get you unto your burdens, And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." Moses and Aaron were waiting for some sign that God was going to intervene. But they didn't see one. The Lord did not act as they expected. Pharaoh didn't show any inclination to do what they requested. In fact, something far different happened. Because Pharaoh and his advisors concluded, these people have got too much free time. They have too much leisure. So that their labor, which was onerous, appeared to the Pharaoh to be too easy. So Pharaoh gave the order that his officers should demand the same level of productivity and even more in terms of the bricks that they were to make each day while reducing their supplies. Not giving them straw anymore for the production of the bricks. And this was for the production of the bricks for the erection of structures in Egypt. He told them, you're going to find the straw on your own, but you still have to achieve the same quotas as when we provided you straw. Now that was the exact opposite of what Moses expected was going to happen. Instead of the condition of the people becoming better, it became worse. And it appeared that God was not speaking at all. You can almost see Moses and Aaron looking at each other in shock. Here there were Moses and Aaron out in the street. And we read in the passage this evening that when the officers of the children of Israel went into Pharaoh and they got the rebuff that they received, they came out and they met Moses and Aaron out in the street and said, "The Lord look upon you and judge you." So Moses and Aaron had to think, could we have made a mistake here? Maybe we didn't understand the command of God and the promise of God that we laid before the people because God appeared now to be silent. So they had to wonder, has God abandoned us? In the presence of Pharaoh, has God abandoned us? How many times have you wondered the same thing? Has God abandoned us? You are certain that God has directed you in a certain way, but when you have tried to follow the call of God, you have found nothing but difficulties. God doesn't seem to say anything. He doesn't seem to intervene. But had God really gone silent to Moses and Aaron? You see, what they thought was silence was something that they invented in their own mind. It was an illusion that they created in their own minds. What made them think that God wasn't answering them? Well, it was that they failed to pay attention to all his words. God had told them twice what was going to happen. We go back to chapter 3, the chapter in which Moses first received the call. Chapter 3 and verse 19. What did the Lord say to Moses? "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty." So in verse 19, The Lord said to Moses, I'm sure that the Pharaoh will not let you go. We already read in verse 21 of chapter 4, the Lord's statement at the end of that verse, I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. So that Pharaoh responded as he did was the fulfillment of what God predicted. But they don't seem to have caught that. They don't seem to have got that part of what God said. It's always the case. Always the case. When it seems that God has left the cause of his servants at bay, they've missed something that he has said. I was very much struck in our Bible reading in the service this evening in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Peter, this is the third account of the incident of which we read in chapter 10, where Peter went to see Cornelius. So there was this account of the actual event. Then following it, Peter referred to this event and to what his experience had been. And then in chapter 11, he rehearses it again. But the interesting thing to me is that in verse 12 of Acts 11, Peter recounted the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house. And then he recounts how Cornelius showed them how he had seen an angel and followed the direction. But notice in verse 14, and this was the verse that struck me as we were reading, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. There was the message from the Lord to Peter. It would have been easy to forget that. And those who were of the circumcision who contended with him, they would have forgotten that. But he is emphasizing here all that God said to him. So should the servants of the Lord, Moses and Aaron, should they have been surprised? God told them that not on their first meeting with Pharaoh would God's purpose be fulfilled. But he told them his purpose would be fulfilled. So let us notice the second aspect of this passage, God's people. The reaction of God's people to the deterioration of their situation. The policy of Pharaoh went through an adjustment, typical of government. If they don't think they're getting what they want, they adjust the policy, and the policy made the people of Israel see that their immediate circumstances were much worse as a result of the actions of Moses and Aaron. The officers of the people recognized the deterioration in the situation, and they were bitter, as we find in verse 19. The officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. And then in verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto him, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. They said, what you have done, Moses and Aaron, is not an answer to our prayers. You've just made things worse. But those same people were the ones who were crying to the Lord that they might be delivered from their circumstances. They concluded God has done the opposite of what we wanted. But we often find ourselves in similar circumstances. We pray for God to do something, and the opposite seems to occur. And then we look around for someone to blame because of the disappointment. And Moses and Aaron were not isolated there. They got into the blame game as well. But who did they blame? God. So you read in verse 22 of chapter 5, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Wherefore? Why? Why have you so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So here was Moses saying to the Lord, why have you done this? You send us on this mission to Pharaoh and nothing but bad has happened. Moses was saying, really, God did not make good on his promise. There are times when we have to confess we have felt that frustration in prayer. We pray about a situation, it gets worse, not better. And we have a tendency, even though we might articulate it as Moses did, we have a tendency to blame God. We think God's wisdom is not helping. We don't see any results. And so we conclude it's because God cannot bring his purposes to pass. Now, those challenges were things to which God refused to respond. God instead moved right past the challenges. The third thing in this passage, God's prerogative. God's response to Moses was an indication it is not for a creature to challenge the Creator and ask him, why are you doing it? But God had an answer for Moses. He said he was going to show Moses and Aaron the demonstration of his power. Notice that this purpose of God of which we are speaking this evening rests first on God's person. In chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. The purpose of God rests on his person as the covenant-keeping God. The purpose of God rests also on the promise of God. In verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Here was God saying to Moses, I have promised that the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to have that land. This purpose of God that rests on his person and on his promise also rests on his compassion, as we see in verse 5 of that chapter. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. God cannot forget what he has promised. He cannot forget his purpose. He is saying here, I've heard the cries of the people. And he's going to respond. And that brings us to the fourth aspect of the passage, God's comfort. Because when we come to chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, we encounter in those three verses a series of seven I wills. Notice in verse 6, I will bring you out. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God is saying, here's what I will do. However it looks to you, Moses, however it looks to the people, here is my purpose, here is what I will do. In verse 7, that series continues, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And then in verse 8, I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's saying, don't doubt it at all. I will do it. I will do it. I will give the land to you. I will give it to you for a heritage. And notice what he says at the very end of verse 8. I am the Lord. Ultimately, it was a revelation that the promise of the coming Redeemer was not going to fail. That God's people were not going to disappear from the view of the world in Egypt. That God was going to bring them out and bring them in. And that that line that led to the coming of the Redeemer was going to continue. So that God's purpose could not fail. The purpose that he had was irresistible. Not even all the power of all the pharaohs in all the history of Egypt could stop the purpose of God from coming to pass, could stop the coming of the Redeemer into the world. And since that was true then, it is true now. We may not always be able to scan God's purpose, but when we look upon our lives, we see some evidence of the operation of that purpose in our lives, and we can come to the conclusion God's purpose in our lives does not fail. It will not fail. We can interpret that all along the course of life. From youth to age, God has a purpose, and that purpose is irresistible. It's a purpose for you. It's a purpose for me. It did not fail in the days of Moses and Aaron. Eventually, the people did come out. It was not easy. And God's purpose being worked out never is easy in the sense of our experience. But it did come to fulfillment. And in our lives, it will come to fulfillment. And I've been thinking today about our brother who is a missionary to the Czech Republic, our brother Miloš Šolč, who was ordained today as a minister of the gospel. Thought about him. The interesting aspects of his life. His grandfather was a noted tennis champion. And it was assumed that Miloš was going to follow in those footsteps. But his grandfather was also a preacher of the gospel, as his father was. So he has followed in those footsteps instead. And 11 years ago, they went to the Czech Republic, and there they have been pursuing the call of God, even though at times the response in what used to be a communist country has been very, very hard against the gospel. But here's a man who is convinced that God's purpose for him is to be there and to be doing the work of proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So he's going back there to continue in that work. And whatever God's purpose is for him, God will bring it to pass. So we can rejoice that that reality is true in every one of them, in every life that Christ has purchased with his own blood. God's purpose will come to pass. May God then give us grace to look always unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate exposition of the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. And as we look unto him, we will find ourselves strengthened in that purpose in these days.